Alrighty, guys, we're going to get started in just a minute here.
Will the rowdy elders please take a seat?
I love parties. It's
working. Good morning.
Okay.
All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We are continuing a series in Sunday school here on interpreting scripture. And last week we talked about two things, basically two topics. One of them we talked about is this idea of you kind of have the author who has a thought, you have the text that they write to communicate that thought, and then you have the recipient, the reader, the interpreter, who is trying to understand that. And we talked a little bit about where in that whole process is the actual meaning of the text. And so we talked about that last week and how the meaning is not found in our interpretation. We shouldn't ask when we study scripture, what's it mean to me? But the meaning is neither found sort of behind the text, as if we are trying to get past the text to something else and sort of read the author's mind apart from the text. We don't want to do that either. And then we also, as we talked about that, and the need to focus on the text itself, but also to have in mind consideration of the intent of the author behind the text as well, we want to know what the author meant by the text, using the text and other things. We talked about the fact that when we talk about scripture, there is a dual authorship, right? There is the divine author of scripture. There's also the human author of scripture. And so we talked about the analogy of the doctrine of the incarnation, that Christ is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, but then he takes on human flesh. He is both divine and human. Two natures, and we read the definition of Chalcedon, but his being human doesn't mean he's sinful. It means he's truly human, yet without sin. And so one person in two natures, and how scripture is like that. Scripture is written by God. It is the word of God, and yet God chose to use men to write scripture, so it's also a human writing. But that doesn't mean it partakes of human fallibility and sinfulness. Just like Christ partaking of human nature doesn't mean that he partook of our sinfulness. And so this morning, I want to touch on each of these two things again. One, because I forgot to give you guys an illustration that maybe is helpful to understand some of what we were talking about on the first point. And then as well as we talk a little bit about divine and human authorship of scripture, I want to push into that and go a little bit deeper and offer some applications of why thinking about that is important. So first, I forgot to mention last week, kind of an illustration of this idea of this debate about where in this whole idea of author's intent, the actual text itself, and the reader's understanding, you know, we talked about where do we find the actual meaning that's important. And one of the illustrations I meant to give is the idea of what is sometimes called a living document, as it's used politically to refer to our Constitution. Sometimes you guys ever heard about this, that the Constitution is a living document. That sort of illustrates what some people are trying to get at as they interpret something. And so I don't want to get political and debate about the U.S. Constitution and how that works, because we do know there is a clear difference in the U.S. Constitution and scripture. And what is that? Yeah, one's inspired divine authorship, infallibility. The other one is not. And so we have to take those as a little bit differently. So we can have debates about how we interpret the Constitution, but we have to think of the Word of God a little bit differently, because it is the work of not just any men, but men who are inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the idea of this, and I'm sure a lot of you guys, have you all heard this term used to talk about the Constitution as a living document? What does it mean? What are people saying?
Interpretation is up to currently interpreting it.
Right, which is particularly who in our political system? The Supreme Court, right? So the Supreme Court can interpret the Constitution, and some people think that when they do so, they need not look at exactly what the Founding Fathers intended. I've seen this funny thing, it gets passed around the internet, that I think it's making fun of the Second Amendment, but it's still funny. Anyway, it's, you know, the two people break into your house and then you throw on your powdered wig and you grab your blunderbuss and your musket and you go and you take a shot at one of them and oh no, you missed and you blew a hole in the neighbor's dog, but that's okay. They're running off. So you have your cannon and you load it with grape shot and say tally-ho and you know, just like the Founding Fathers intended. And so the funny thing about this is if you imagine somebody doing that in this day and age is that the people are arguing that, well, the Founding Fathers, you know, had in mind certain things about their context and the weapons they had, and that need not apply to our day. We're not going to debate that. I'm not going to say whether I think one way or another about the Second Amendment or whatever, but I think that's funny to just imagine somebody saying tally-ho and having grape shot loaded in a cannon at the top of their stairway in case somebody breaks in. But the idea is that the Constitution is a living document and it needs to be sort of reinterpreted according to our context. And so it puts a lot of the emphasis on the judges that are interpreting it, and they're not necessarily looking to understand it exactly like the Founding Fathers intended. And so that's where we talked about that kind of idea of some people want to interpret scripture, interpret other literature with that same kind of focus on, well, how do I understand it? Not what did the author mean, but what's important is what I think about it and my context and things like that. And so they would say that the sort of the meaning of the Constitution can adapt and change with the changing circumstances in which we find ourselves. Obviously, this gives lots of power to the judges. They're not just making very strict applications, but they're sort of interpreting the context that we're in and what we need from the Constitution, not just like the Founding Fathers intended.
But that's why they wanted the originalists.
Right. So that's the debate, is that, you know, that's a political debate that we're not going to get into. But some people say we need to be originalists in interpreting the Constitution. And I'm not going to say one way or another what we need to be about the Constitution, but about Scripture, we need to be originalists. And so that's why I brought up this illustration to kind of help us understand what we're doing and what we need to stay away from when we come to Scripture. We don't need to be like the judicial pragmatists that say, well, we need to be able to do this because it works. You know, some people are going to say, and this, again, is where there's the difference between the Constitution. They'll say, well, why don't we all be originalists? And if the Constitution's got something wrong with it, let's change it. You know, let's amend it. We've got a process where we can do that. And it's kind of the same with our church and our confession of faith. We have a process to amend it. If we find that it's not according to Scripture and it's missed something in Scripture, we can amend our confession of faith as a church. And historically, the American Presbyterian Church has made certain revisions to the original Westminster Confession of Faith. They've since made lots of them that are not good, but they made a few of them about the relationship between the church and state and things. And they took out the place where to be a minister or an elder or a deacon, you have to believe that the Pope is the Antichrist. There's like a few minor revisions that they've made in that. And so anyway, that's the political side of it that I hope was trying to illustrate that we do need to be scriptural originalists. And so let me just read this. This is a little bit more about the Constitution. It comes from Missouri versus Holland. And this is Judge Holmes. This is a case in 1920, and I don't even know the nature of the case, but I just pulled up this quote because it kind of illustrates. With regard to that, we may add that when we are dealing with words that are also a constituent act like the Constitution of the United States, We must realize that they have called into life a being the development of which could not have been foreseen completely by the most gifted of its begetters. So he's saying that when they wrote the Constitution, that constituted the United States a country. It made a country by those words, and that country is a living thing, and that the people that wrote the Constitution couldn't see the future. And so they could not have given us something that we've got to stick to very strictly and literally and originalistically, because they couldn't see the future. But do you see the difference there with what we believe about Scripture? He says, the development of which they could not have been foreseen completely by the most gifted of its begetters. The people that wrote the Constitution couldn't foresee the future and what the needs of the future would be. But what about the people that wrote Scripture, especially the divine author? Who could he foresee what would possibly happen? Of course, right? And so we see the difference there in this idea. And so we need to avoid taking this approach to Scripture that says, you know, okay, well, the people that wrote Scripture could not have foreseen the needs of the church in the 21st century. We can't take that sort of approach. He continues, it was enough for them to realize or hope that they had created an organism, the country, and it has been a century and has cost their successors much sweat and blood to prove that they created a nation. The case before us must be considered in light of our whole experience and not merely in that of what was said 100 years ago. So again, he's saying we've got to take into account our history and what has changed since then, and not just what the founding fathers said 100 years ago what this guy is saying. And so that's where, again, we're going to have a difference, and that our experiences are not what interprets Scripture, because God did know and foreordained what would happen in the church. And he gave us a sufficient word in Scripture, which is good for every season in history. And so that's why, again, we need to avoid taking any sort of this approach to Scripture. And we need to watch ourselves and make sure we're not saying, well, this means to me such and such, and I think in our current circumstances and the way society is now, those don't apply to me. We have to avoid doing that with Scripture. Does that help clear up some of what we were talking about last time? Question?
Yeah, I think that that process of, well, the culture's changed and so forth, and we have to look at Scripture differently, is actually part of what Paul is talking about suppressing the truth and unrighteousness.
Yeah, right. Yeah, so it's kind of demoting Scripture and saying, Scripture must submit to the culture, the context, our thoughts about what we need to be doing or thinking, etc. That's why we don't want to do that. And then if we move on to the other point we made and looked at last time, is we talked about authorship and intent, and we talked about the divine author and the human author. We spoke about this dual authorship, that Scripture is a divine work. It's also a human work. God chose to use humans to do it. He could have just kind of like magically made a scroll appear and said, this is it. But instead, he chose to inspire men by his Spirit to write Scripture. And I think when we think about that, and we think about there's a couple things we have to think about when we think about this idea of dual authorship, divine authorship and human. For one is that we need to avoid the idea about Scripture that God in writing Scripture through these humans was limited by them, that God was limited and he couldn't really say what he wanted to say because this is all he's got to work with is some fishermen from Galilee, etc. So if you think about, we have an artist in our congregation, and if you handed him the back of a children's menu and the three primary color, very low quality crayons you get with the children's menu at a restaurant. And we said, pour out your heart into your magnum opus with this piece of junky paper that's the children's menu and these three cruddy little crayons that they give you at the children's menu. He could do so much better with that than I could because he's a great artist, and he could somehow mix the colors that are really bad and probably be faint and things like that. And maybe if we let him, he'd pull out a pen and some ink from his pocket, and he could probably make a much better thing than I could. But he would be limited by what he was able to use to make that. He could say, I really wanted to get this color, but you just can't get that color out of these junky crayons. And that is not how God works with Scripture when he uses and inspires the human authors. It is not as if God has, okay, this is all I've got to work with. I've got Peter, and then over here I've got Luke, and then I've got Paul, and, you know, I really wanted to express this, but none of those guys could really do it. That's not what happened, because we have to remember that our God is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is the God of providence. And so our confession says in the first section of chapter 3, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. In a sense, that means God made the crayons or the pastels or whatever. And I don't think our Mike makes his own pastels, but he probably buys really good ones, much better than the ones that, you know, we buy for our kids and their art kits they get for Christmas. But some, you know, some artists actually go way into the process because they want to have control over every little bit of what they're using. And some craftsmen don't even use tools. They make their own tools so they can have the tool that does just what they want. If God is the God of providence, he is the one that made Peter, the fisherman from Galilee, to be who he was. God shaped and molded and made that tool. If we call Peter a pencil, he gave him the right hardness of lead, the right shape and thickness, and sharpened him to exactly the sharpest sort of point he wanted to have, or a dull point for shading, or to use an analogy, whatever he was doing with Peter as he inspired Peter to write his epistles and things, is that Peter in no way limited God, but God made Peter to be exactly who he want Peter to be so he could express himself exactly how he wanted to express himself to us. And so we need to avoid this idea that the human intent in authorship in any way limits the divine authorship or makes Scripture something less because God had to use these rudimentary tools that, you know, Peter was like one of the crayons from Outback or whatever. Does that make sense? He guided every step. So I think that's important for us to remember as we think about the idea of divine and human authorship. And the next thing I want to say is that there, when we think about divine authorship and human authorship, we obviously recognize that they're related. And when we think about Scripture and we're thinking about looking at the intent of the author as they expressed it in the text, we want to avoid two opposite errors on either end of understanding this relationship between divine authorship and human authorship, between the divine intention and the human intention in Scripture. And those two errors are, on the one hand, a complete equation between the divine intention and the human intention, and on the other hand, a sort of complete disjunction between the divine intention and the human intention. So we've got, on the one hand, a complete one-for-one equation of the two. On the other hand, a complete disjunction between the two. So on the one hand, if we say that we're equating completely one-to-one God's intention with the human intention, we are limiting God to what the human author of Scripture could intend. We are in that way limiting God and sort of bringing God down, because as we understand God, we have to recognize that he is infinite in his understanding. He is infinite in his knowledge. And no human can understand him. That was one of the things that our passage from yesterday said in Isaiah. His understanding is beyond comprehension. Now, if we take and say that, well, the divine author and the human author, what they intend has to just completely be identical in both cases, we're sort of making that God's thoughts sort of can't be any bigger than our thoughts. They can't go beyond our thoughts, the thoughts of that human author. And so that is one mistake. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11 says this, and I think this illustrates a little bit of the idea that that there's in some ways not a one-to-one, that God's understanding and intention goes beyond that of the human authors he uses. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What we see in this passage is that the prophets don't completely understand everything that God does when they are making these Old Testament predictions. That God understands the end from the beginning. All of the human prophets can be given insight into what will happen in the future by the inspiration of the Spirit, but they don't understand and have the complete picture in the way God does. And so the divine intention goes beyond the human intention. That's something we need to keep in mind. On the other hand, there is not a complete separation between the two, as if they are completely disconnected. That's the opposite error, is, well, God was doing this through the text, and the human author had no idea and thought something completely different. And so this human Old Testament prophet perhaps is saying something, and what God actually means for us to understand is something completely different from what he would have been understanding. And so that would also be an error, because the problem you run into in that case is that what did the people that God gave his word to in that day understand? Were they completely in the dark? Because even the human prophet God used, what he wrote sort of leads you to believe one thing, because that's what his intention looks like, but God's doing something completely different. Do you understand the disconnect there? Certain scholars will kind of go along this line and say that, yeah, kind of in the Old Testament, everything was sort of dark and hidden and couldn't be understood, and the people misunderstood it. And then all of a sudden when Jesus came, the lights came on and we realized, oh, kind of what this Old Testament prophet meant was this, but that doesn't matter because we understood that what God really meant was this. And you sort of almost pit those two parts of scripture against each other. Do you see what I'm saying there?
Are you talking about the scholars that are doing this? Or are you talking about the real thing?
This is an error that we're trying to avoid. The error that we're trying to avoid is pitting the human intention. The prophet was speaking about X, but God really intended us to understand Y.
Yeah, but that's the error.
And that's the error. Okay. So on the one hand, yeah, on the one hand, the error is the prophet said X, God doesn't know or mean any more than X. That kind of just conflates God and the prophet to the point that God is limited by what the prophet meant.
So if you're reading, mm-hmm. you don't want to bring in what this other scholar says.
Right.
I don't want to get involved with some scholar that's not biblical.
Right, right. But obviously all these people are going to claim to be biblical.
Well, I know, but I don't want to read them.
Yeah. But what I'm saying is, and I'll try to illustrate this point in a minute. That on the one hand, God can mean more in scripture than the prophet says, but he doesn't mean something that's like completely the opposite.
Right, right.
So there's that relationship, and that God's intention as the author, the divine author, and the human intention go together and mesh together, but God's is more expanded. Just in the same way, one of the things that we believe is that we don't know God as God knows himself. We can't comprehend God because he doesn't fit in our little minds. Exactly. You go to Job, you go to Isaiah. He's beyond our comprehension. That doesn't mean that what we're saying is untrue, that when we do, he reveals himself to us in scripture, and that when we base our theology on that, we say true things about him, but they're not exhaustive things. Because again, as finite creatures, we cannot comprehend the infinite. And that idea maps onto this idea of intention, that the human authors were not saying false things, but they couldn't ever have the whole intention or the whole story in what they were writing in scripture. So as we're trying to understand them, we need to be looking at their intention. That's what we're shooting for, is to say, what did they intend by this text? How can we understand their intention within this text? But also we don't want to limit it to exactly, well, if Isaiah wouldn't have thought X, then nothing more could have been meant by the divine author.
I have a good example of this. Being the combative person I am, when I was 13, I went to the rabbi, knowing only the Old Testament, and said, who is Isaiah talking about here?
Mm-hmm.
In Isaiah 53, in 6 and 9, you know, in the parts of Handel's Messiah, who is being talked about? And the rabbi said, we don't know. But he said, but Isaiah knew, and he wrote about this. And yet, at the time, he was writing, and what the Jewish people knew was just what was written without the understanding of it that the Holy Spirit brings to it.
Okay, yeah.
And that's, for us, in studying the Bible, it's so important to pray beforehand. Mm-hmm. That the Holy Spirit reveals what was intended.
Right, right, exactly. And in a sense, I would even say that Isaiah didn't know completely in the way that Peter knew after it happened.
Right.
Because revelation is progressive, that God builds and gives more and more as he works throughout history to redeem his people. He builds upon previous revelation, and he gives new revelation. That Abraham didn't have the prophecy of Isaiah.
No.
So there was more that's clear to Isaiah than was clear to Abraham. And so you have that. And we touched on this in our covenant theology series a little bit, this idea of progressive revelation that builds on, but is not contradictory to. And that's kind of where you get, if you take this idea of almost antithesis between divine and human intention, you can get this idea of this disconnection, but where the prophets are doing one thing and then God ends up doing something else. They mean one thing and he says, oh, but it didn't really mean that. It meant this. And so we don't want to do that, but we also don't want to we're going to limit our New Testament understanding to what Isaiah or Abraham could have understood, or Moses as he wrote, what was his intention in a very strict, limited sense, because God kept revealing himself. And you can understand the previous parts better in light of the later parts. Does that make sense? Any questions? So I want to kind of illustrate this. I was watching a video of it was a podcast that these guys did, and they're pretty smart guys, I guess. But they were critiquing what they called the Reformed hermeneutic, and specifically what we'll talk about later is a Christocentric hermeneutic that says all the scripture is about Christ. All the scripture points to him in one way or another. And they were critiquing this, and they said, that's not right. One of the things that they talked about is they basically had the error of equation, of equating the human intent of the Old Testament authors to the full intent of God, and that there was no sort of openness to a further filling out of the picture that the Old Testament authors used. And so what they're going to say is they're going to say there's lots of stuff in the Old Testament about Christ building his church, and that's predicted, but there's also stuff in the Old Testament that talks about other things that aren't about Jesus building his church. And so part of it is they come from a different theological perspective. But what they were critiquing is that what they said that Reformed people who teach to interpret and understand scripture in this way is that what you guys are doing is you're saying like Isaiah was in the dark. You're saying that there is this complete antithesis between what Isaiah was predicting, and you're saying it's about the church. Well, Isaiah was talking about Israel, and those are two different things. And that's where we disagree theologically, the two different things part. But in so doing, in the way they talked about it, in the way they critiqued the Reformed hermeneutic or the Christocentric hermeneutic, as they termed it, was that they so closely aligned the hermeneutic, or excuse me, the intention of the human author and the divine author, that basically it, in a way, and they were trying to talk about progressive revelation, but they ended up undermining it, because you couldn't gain a better understanding than Isaiah had as God further and more progressively revealed himself. It's very limited to exactly what Isaiah was understanding, and it couldn't be, we can't understand it any better. And so on the one hand, they're trying to critique the error on this side, that you can't completely ignore Isaiah's intention and say that God's intention was opposite to that. But in so doing, I think they fell off on this side to where you limited the intention of God to the intention of the human author in such a way that you really, I don't understand how in their minds typology would work. Because typology is talking about a historical person and things that happen, but it also has a greater significance that's opened up and fulfilled later. You get what I'm saying there? That they, in some ways, they were, I think, taking things almost to the point where, no, it's only about the type. There is no anti-type, because the Old Testament author wouldn't have understood this. And so they kind of combined those things. And they even went to and sort of critiqued the idea that comes from Warfield, I believe. He's used this illustration. I mentioned it. I think it's very helpful if we understand it properly, of this progress of revelation being like a room that is richly furnished, a room that is richly furnished but dimly lit. So there's all this great furniture and exquisite beauty in it, but there's like a flickering little candle. And so you can see things that are there, but you can't see them fully. And maybe it will say it's an oil lamp instead of a candle. But as you kind of turn it up, and I don't know exactly how oil lamps work, what do you lengthen the wick or something, and then it gets brighter. That is God progressively revealing himself. That is God renewing the covenant he made with Abraham, with Jacob. That is God making the nation of Israel into a nation and bringing them out of Egypt. That is God doing something, revealing more, and turning up the light so you understand things better. It's not in antithesis to what came before. It's not contradicting what came before, but it's seeing what's already in the room more clearly. So you see there's the continuity as well as the progress. And what they were understanding by this illustration, and maybe they were listening to some people that didn't explain the illustration that well, because they were quoting people that quoted this, is they would they were saying that it's like, well, in the Old Testament, everybody was in the dark and they didn't know anything. They couldn't see any of the rich furniture, which is not exactly what Warfield was trying to get at. It's not as if the human author's intention is nothing and meaningless. The idea is that he has this intention, but at his time, he can only communicate what he sees by the limited dim light. And after Moses comes Isaiah, and later there is more revelation, and the light is turned a little brighter. And so Moses doesn't, or Isaiah doesn't say, Moses, that idiot, he said this was a couch and it's, you know, it's really a cupboard. No, he just says, oh, I can see the couch more clearly now. I can give you more details about the couch. So it goes beyond Moses and his intention, but it doesn't contradict Moses and his intention. And so when we, it's important to realize this when we look at scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, in that we don't want to tie ourselves too much to the intention of the author of the Old Testament in such a way that we limit and will not allow any development by further revelation and progress of revelation in scripture. And that's the point that I think isn't why it's important to understand this, is that if we are so focused on collapsing the divine intent and the human intent into one, well, this can't be about Jesus because it doesn't explicitly say so. I can't find a type here because that's another thing these guys said, is that basically the only place you can find types is where the New Testament says there was a type in the Old Testament. You can't find other types. It has to be like explicitly explained that way. If it's not, well, then it wasn't typological. It's talking about something else. That is, I think, going to be helpful as we talk about understanding the Old Testament. When you're looking at these writings, the intention can go beyond. And we've seen that in the Psalms, haven't we? We've seen Psalms that in one sense, if you want to be really strict, David's writing about himself as the king. David is saying, I'm the king. This happened to me. This is kind of autobiographical, and God is good for delivering me. But when we start to open up the Davidic covenant, which David also understood, and so David kind of knew there was a future. He didn't see it clearly yet because the light hadn't been turned all the way up. But we can't limit our understanding of those Psalms to strictly what David could have known at that time or seen at that time, even though he did see into the future. And there are some open-ended elements to the Psalms where it talks about David and his offspring forever, which again, he's relying on the Davidic covenant God made. But we also see some things that are seemingly autobiographical about David that then get picked up and quoted in the New Testament as being about Jesus. And so when we see those things, that's not illegitimate. It would be illegitimate if all God meant was what David could have seen or understood explicitly in that context, all that the Israelites would have understood as they sang the psalm. But there is a relation in scripture between David and between his son, Jesus Christ. And God told them that that relationship was there, even though they couldn't have foreseen exactly what the coming of Christ would be like and how that would be, but they knew something was coming and they understood it to an extent. And they understood that God would bring a king to set them free. I think one of the things that's helpful here is to realize, and we'll probably talk more about this later, but in the Old Testament, so much of it is phrased in the concrete earthly imagery. And if we limit, I think it's illegitimate for us to limit the intent of God to understanding everything in those concrete terms as if they were not typological or symbolic of greater realities. And that's what I think some of these people want to do, is sort of collapse a divine and human together to where, no, all that is meant is the earthly. This talk about the temple is about a literal building. It can't be about the people of God, which is where Paul seems to go with it, temple idea. So when we talk about the intention, I think it's important for us to recognize that. We do, in closing, though, again, like I said, we don't want to go the opposite direction and completely ignore the Old Testament context and human intention. Because the problem that these guys that were critiquing the Reformed hermeneutic saw, and they're overreacting against a legitimate problem, is where basically it means anything you want, and you don't have any, like, there's no real Old Testament meaning that's there. You can just say whatever and say, well, this is the divine meaning that comes out in the New Testament, and you don't have to actually pay attention to the original context of the Old Testament. you can get some kind of, and in the early church, there was some really wild allegory that was done, that anytime there's wood, that's the cross. And it's like, well, no, it is about Jesus, but not in that way. And so you end up kind of divorcing those things. And we should be careful of that as well, of not just completely ignoring the Old Testament context and the Old Testament intention. Because again, God is developing that intention. He's not contradicting it. That's kind of the opposite error that we need to avoid without falling off of this side while we try to avoid this and, you know, falling down over here. That's all I've got. Any questions or comments on that before we close?